Come to Ezekiel 13. And we'll start reading at verse 1. Before we read, we are really missing some of the brothers and sisters that have gone on to be with the Lord. Their situations in life have changed. We really miss Mary Keith. Spoke to her a couple of days ago on the phone, and she said that she is with us in spirit, praying for each and every one of us, and she's just not able to be here. She does worry about the back row. She says that in her absence, she's just not sure how it's going to go, but she says the Lord will raise up someone that can handle the attitudes and the behavior of the people in the back row. You'll have to know her to appreciate that. We miss Kent Dennis. We miss Bill Atkinson. We miss Gene. I don't know. I hope it's a sanctified imagination what they're doing up there this morning. Perhaps they've already gotten together as our forerunner group of the Thursday morning class. They know more about Ezekiel this morning than we do. They're happier than they've ever been. We just don't know all that they've seen, what they've already experienced. I'm sure if we knew what they knew, we'd be sitting on go this morning to say, Lord, just come on, take us home. But we do miss them, don't we? And just mentioning those three is not going to do it, because some of you have missed, you've lost husbands in the last little while, wives. And we are, as believers, going home. That's the plan. The body was designed to last for a little while, and when it runs its course, Paul says he folds up his tent, puts it away, and graduates. And so they have graduated, but we do miss them. Let's pray for Jane and for that whole family. This is part of the Christian life, isn't it? To watch believers go on to be with the Lord, and if the Lord hasn't come before too long, every one of us will go through the same process. We'll just say briefly before we get into Ezekiel, I believe Scripture teaches that when a child of God dies, there is a group of angels who've been watching over us from the time we were born all through life. That group, led especially by one angel, helps us in times of darkness, when we're quiet, when the body looks as though it's non-responsive. There are angels sent from the Lord Himself to make it easy for us, dying grace when we're dying, and takes us safely into the presence of the Lord. So don't be afraid of it. We may not look forward to the experience, but when we get there, the grace of God is going to be sufficient, more than sufficient, to take us safely home. So don't worry about that. We don't have to fear death. Well, we come to Ezekiel 13, and again, I'd like to say that the overall tone of the book of Ezekiel is somewhat negative. And for that reason, make sure that you're supplementing your Bible diet with some other books and some other sources of encouragement. Also, keep in mind that if you look at the book of Ezekiel chapter 13 and you're a little bit confused as to the movement, the timing, and so forth, don't worry about that either. By the time we finish the last chapter of Ezekiel, the Lord willing, you will understand, you will have a good understanding, a good practical knowledge of the book of Ezekiel. It's a building process. And so remember our illustration of putting together a puzzle. One of those puzzles that only crazy people put together, 1,000, 1,500, 2,500 pieces. I know I shouldn't say that. It takes patience to put one of those things together. But what do you start with? The outside edges. Get those edges put together. Well, we're working on the outside edges. We're getting little pieces put together. So just be patient and don't be discouraged or disheartened if you're not really understanding everything that's going on. That's fairly normal. So here in chapter 13, we are looking at a group of people, the Israelites, in captivity because of their disobedience. And because they have rejected Sabbath, they have rejected the prescribed methods of worship, God has seen fit to chasten them. They are in a time of chastening. Ezekiel was taken into captivity when he was 25. He began his ministry when he was 30. And so he is in the early stages of his ministry. And remember, too, there was Daniel and Jeremiah who ministered at about the same time. There's a little overlap, but about the same time their ministries were carried on as well. Now, the theme of chapter 13, if you like to take notes, is false prophets. If you've read it, you know that the word false prophet or prophecy is given to us over and over and over again. So in our Bible study, one of the methods that we want to adopt is read a chapter, read it over and over and over again, and before you pick up your pencil to take any notes, you've read over and over and over again words and phrases and subjects that appear and reappear would be the what of the chapter, the theme or subject. And so you want to begin by looking at it that way. Read it enough to know in your own heart, without reading it in a commentary or being told, read it enough in your Bible study that you know the theme or the subject of a chapter is. So start from there. Then work down and look at the details. Who are the false prophets? What are they saying? What are they doing? Now, we would not stop there. The reason the Old Testament is good for our study is because in the Old Testament, we learn principles about God that never change. So we're, by the time we finish this morning, going to go into the New Testament to see the latest word of any topic given to us in the Old Testament. It's always practical. Now, it may be that false prophets are not affecting you personally this morning. That may be. That's probably true. Most of you are probably in good Bible-teaching churches where the Word of God is respected and believed and taught and practiced. And so false prophets, for the most part, are dangers out there in the world for you. I trust that's the case. On the other hand, in the last days of Christianity, false prophets have made more inroads into current thinking than we're aware of. And we will examine that this morning as well. So let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 13. For those of you who are new, welcome to you. Welcome aboard. And one of the things we really like to do here is to take questions that you may have about what we're looking at. If we're reading along and a question pops into your mind and you think to yourself, well, that's probably a silly question. There is no such thing. If you're thinking it, someone else is probably thinking it. So if you want to ask a question, just raise your hand and I'll do my best to stop and call on you. And we enjoy a Bible discussion style. A lecture is pretty much the default. But a lecture style that will incorporate questions will enable us to learn more. In fact, they tell me that the average length of time that a normal person can pay attention to a lecture is about 7 minutes. So if someone would time it, about every 7 minutes, ask a question. You might need to reposition yourself in your seat. Also, it is a little warm in here. They're doing all they can. They tell me that the solution is for us to take turns breathing. So if half the room could breathe a minute or two and the others hold their breath, that'll keep you awake as well. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 13. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, now, son of man is the title used more often of Ezekiel than any other title in this book, Son of Man. Prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Now, somewhere, if you are a note taker, and I see a lot of pencils and pens and so forth, if you are a note taker, this would be a good place for you to start a little column somewhere and put at the top something like this, characteristics of a false prophet. Characteristics of a false prophet. And the first one you'll find in verse 2 is, they prophesy out of their own heart. Is there anything wrong with that? Out of their own heart. Scripture says that the Word of God is perfect. It converts the soul, Psalm 119. Paul says to Timothy, the Word of God is for correction, for instruction, in righteousness. There are four steps in that little passage to Timothy that enables us to take the Scripture, the Word of God, and live a complete Christian life. Nothing is left up to us to pull from our own imagination or our own creativity what Christians need to live the Christian life. What we have is the Word of God, and it is sufficient. False prophets are not known so much for what they say, they are known for what they do not say. Now let's digest that. False prophets are not known so much for what they say as for what they do not say. The omissions, the deletions, things they leave out from the message. So keep that in mind. Now, verse 3, thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. What else do we learn from them? That they have followed their own spirit and they have not seen from the Lord what they're telling you. This does not come from God. Verse 4, O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. What are foxes known for in the book of Song of Solomon, especially? Yes, they ruin the vines. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. They come out at night. They're hard to see. They are crafty. And they go about and just nip at blossoms. They ruin things, but from a very subtle perspective. So here, the prophets are like foxes in the desert. Their message is underhanded and subtle. Now, we'll build on that in just a moment. Verse 5, you have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them, yet they hoped that the word may be confirmed. What does that mean? This means that whether or not the false prophet is aware of himself being a false prophet or not, let's stop there for a moment. Have you ever wondered about men or women involved in a ministry and it's so obvious that what they're saying is not right? Have you ever asked yourself the question, do they know that what they're saying is not right? Many of them are genuine, but they're wrong. They have deceived themselves. They're preaching a message with passion, and they're preaching it, in many cases, sincerely, but wrong. We'll talk about that further as well. Now, in verse 7, have you not seen a futile vision, and have you not spoken false divination? You say, the Lord says, but I have not spoken. So the topic of chapter 13 is false prophets. Now, let's take the time to ask ourselves the question this morning, what is a false prophet? What is a false prophet? Who'd like to try an answer? What is a false prophet? Right. So a false prophet is someone who is giving a false message. What else? Does that do it? They're self-appointed. God did not send them. They're self-appointed. They may be mama sent or daddy sent, but not God sent. There's a big difference there. What else about a false prophet? Oh, yes, they are. For the most part, these are smooth, eloquent, attractive people. Why? When we come to the New Testament, remember Scripture says, marvel not that the devil himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Now, that angel of light in the beginning was a very beautiful creature. Remember, his name in the beginning was not Satan or Destroyer. His name in the beginning was Lucifer, Bright One or Shining One. And this is where we have to begin. Now, in your notes, you might want to say something like this. False prophets began long ago with the fall of Satan. The fall of Satan. Because remember in the beginning, from this book, Ezekiel and from Isaiah, we were told that Lucifer was the heavenly choir director. He was the anointed cherub. He filled up the sum of all beauty. God created him a beautiful creature. A drop-dead gorgeous creature. Think now of how our aesthetics are affected by someone or something that is beautiful. He was a beautiful creature. In the beginning, long before man was ever created, Lucifer fell. Lucifer coveted the throne of God. He said, in effect, I want God's throne. I will take him off the throne and take his place, take his seat. And that has not stopped to this very day. Satan still thinks he's going to win. Do not get the idea that Satan is going around discouraged and stressed out because he only has a little time before he's thrown into the lake of fire. This morning, Satan really believes he's ahead. He really thinks he's winning. You say, well, what's proof for that? Remember Paul's word to Timothy in 1 Timothy? He said, do not appoint a novice, a recent convert, to be an elder. Do not recognize a new convert as an elder or a spiritual leader in the church. Let me just touch on a little pet project of mine. Men or women, for that matter, who have been saved a year or two, many of them have grown. They have made great strides in their Christian life. But if they're still characterized as new converts, they're still getting their feet planted, it's not fair to them to put them in places of leadership that they're not mature enough to maintain. Many of them think they can do it. But once the pressures of that position begin to bear on them, they begin to reveal their immaturity. It's not fair for them. Paul says, do not take a recent convert and appoint him or approve him as an elder, lest being lifted up with pride, and in your margin it reads, lest being lifted up with the pride, the same kind of pride that the devil fell under. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil, which is, if they get a position they're not ready for, they will desire more and more power. more and more authority. Where do tyrannical leaders originate? Usually from good men or women who were given a place of authority they were not ready for. They got lifted up with pride. They began to think that their words was God's authority. And so that's why they can tell you what to do and what you can't do and so forth. And before long, they've fallen into immorality or some issue, because remember, false doctrine and immorality are always linked together. Sooner or later, a man or a woman who is into false doctrine will fail morally. It's just there. So here, the false prophets are at work against Israel. And they're saying things that God did not tell them to say. They have been sent without God sending them. They're saying that God has given them a vision, but God clearly says, you're giving visions that I never gave you. So by what authority are they going? Self-appointed? In some cases, people-appointed. People come to a person and say, you know, you're the leader we have needed. If you want to ruin someone, just tell them how great they are. Just tell them. Just tell them. You know, you just hung the moon. I just can't believe it. And men began, and women too, begin to believe their own press. And before long, they've become head heavy. I don't know if you ever heard the story of the young preacher who was asked to fill in for an experienced older preacher. He had studied for weeks. He put on his best suit, tied his best knot in his tie, shined his shoes, got a haircut, got up in the pulpit, started, and 5 minutes later he was just so lost. He just said to the people, he said, this is not going the way I had hoped it would go. He said, I'm sorry, folks. I just really don't have a message for you. I'm just lost. I just don't even say. So he closed in prayer, sat on the front row, and a dear old man came up to him and said, son, if you had gone up the way you came down, you could have come down the way you went up. Meaning, there is no room for self-reliance in ministry. It's not our job to make the scripture interesting. It's not our job to make the scripture say more than it says. Those who teach the word, if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you are an elder, if you're a pastor, if you are in a place of responsibility, even as parents to your children, our job is not to make the word of God say any more than it says. It already says all that it needs to say. Our job is just to give the message and then let the Holy Spirit work. So when a message directed by the Spirit is given in the power of the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit will own that message and bring forth fruit, because He did it, not us. So hold your place here, and let's go to Matthew chapter 5 for just a quick reference. How do false prophets work today? Let's back up and ask, are there false prophets in the world today? Where do you find them? Do you go to the phone book and say, let's see, false prophets? Oh, there's a good one. Right, lives right here in my own neighborhood. False prophet. Call him up. I'm looking for a false prophet. No. How do false prophets operate? They are very, very many of them do not know themselves that what they're saying is not according to Scripture. Many of them. How does this happen? Well, yes, ma'am. That's right. That's right. It is scary. And keep in mind. That's right. Keep in mind. False prophets, immorality, money. Somewhere you'll find money and immorality involved with a ministry, the ministry of a false prophet. He may not, she may not have fallen into immorality yet, but what about the money? What about the money? Very few false prophets will continue their ministry if they are not well financed. They will just go away because it's not worth it to them. Yes, sir. Channel 5. I'm not familiar with Channel 5, but I will be this afternoon. Okay. Oh, TNT. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Well, that takes your breath away. Okay, so that's the kind of thing we're talking about. So before we get to the fruit of a false prophet, let's examine how it happens. So here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, this is the Sermon on the Mount. It goes in our Bibles from Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. And there's an invitation at the end. Most of us are familiar with the invitation. There are two roads, two ways, two destinies. Choose one. Broad is the road. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way. Straight is the gate that leads to heaven. The Lord Jesus said, choose. And every time we are confronted with God, the Bible, the Christian life, we have to make a choice. Every time. You and I as believers, we're making choices to grow on that narrow road. We're making choices to honor the Lord and live a Christian life that's disciplined. On the other hand, the unsaved are every day confirming their choice that they want to be anti-God in their lifestyle. They want the broad road. What they don't understand is the broad road begins very broad but constrict. The narrow road begins very narrow but broadens. So that by the end of a life, when someone has taken the broad road, they come to the end of their lives and they only have one decision. There's only one direction they can make. And that is hell. I hate to say that. But there are no U-turns at that point. All of their choices have been given away. It's a very constrictive life. On the other hand, the believer can say, Lord, you have led me into a broad place, a wide place. My, as a child of God lives his life develops, he blossoms like a flower, he's growing, he's maturing, and then all of a sudden, as Gene found out early this week, close your eyes as a child of God in death, the heart stops beating, the death, the body grows cold, but by the time all of that has happened, he is in heaven. Not yet with his new glorified body, but with a temporary body. He's alive and well this morning. That is the narrow road opening up to a broad place. Here in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus has been teaching, and the people are listening because this is fresh. This is not quotations from somebody who quoted somebody else, who quoted somebody else, and it's just burdened down with form and ritual and traditionalism. The Lord Jesus came teaching and preaching the truth. So now we'll begin in verse 21, and at this point, there are a series of statements that I really want you to see. The first one is, in verse 21, you have heard that it was said. Then verse 27, we'll have to move pretty quickly here. You have heard that it was said. Everyone with me? Okay, this is Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said. Verse 31, it has been said. Verse 33, You have heard that it was said, verse 38, you have heard that it was said, and verse 43, you have heard that it was said. Now, there's six topics that false prophets had taught and taught and taught and taught. And the history of Israel was that the Pharisees took what had been taught and reinforced it, so that now this was the current thinking, this was the theology of their culture. And it was all wrong. Six major areas where a culture had gone wrong. Now, before we examine these, let's ask ourselves the question, in 2,000 years since the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ, the ministry of the apostles, in 2,000 years, where have we allowed our culture to deviate from Scripture in 2,000 years? Let me just give you some examples. I'm not trying to make anyone mad or not trying to step on any toes unnecessarily, and I'll be glad to talk about these things, but early in the church history, early, before there were even buildings, 300-400 years after the resurrection of Christ and His ascension, the apostles had passed off the scene, the Bible was a completed book, the church began to wrestle with this question, should we allow images or statues into our service? And the thinking was, well, a statue of Christ or a statue of Mary or a statue of one of the apostles will help us as we hold that statue. It will help us to visualize in our minds, and it will actually make us better in our worship. And so the church said, well, that sounds right. So they allowed into the church statues of certain people. Then the next thing was, well, what about those people who have already died and we believe have missed heaven? Is there any hope for them? And the church began to think and reason, it's just too hard for us to think that people who are in hell have no second chance. And so now I'm cutting history into tiny little bite-sized chunks. They decided that, yes, there is such a thing as an intermediate step between heaven and hell. Let's call it purgatory. And while they are there, certain priests, certain of our church, can pray for them if the family or a devoted friend can come up with enough money. It does cost. There are certain disciplines that have to be followed. All right, that's, as we know, in the Catholic end of theology. What about in the Protestant end of theology? The idea happened early in church history. If we want our families to be saved, then it just stands to reason that the Lord saves people in families. And so the idea became very, very well accepted that God saves the mother and father, and all the children under that roof also are Christian based on the faith of the mom and dad. And so they said, yes, we need something to make this more concrete. So they introduced the idea of infant baptism. Infant baptism teaches that that infant who is baptized by another is set on a Christian course because of the faith of the mom and dad living in a Christian family. That child baptized by the church, into the church, is on a Christian course, and at around 12 or 13, they'll receive confirmation, which teaches that you are indeed a Christian because of the faith of your mom and dad. You know how widespread infant baptism is in Protestantism today? Where did it originate? A false spirit was allowed in the gathering of God's people. And because it seemed to make sense, they spoke out of their heart. They saw something that God did not show them. And they made doctrine based on something other than Scripture. Now, we could continue. We could go on and on and on and on. But now, these six subjects in verse 21 and following, and I'll just give you a bullet for each one of them. You have heard, going back to verse 21, you have heard that it was said to them of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. That was a strict interpretation of the law, thou shalt not kill. Or because war is a fact of life, God never told us not to kill. He said, thou shalt not murder. There's a difference, isn't there? Thou shalt not murder. The Pharisees took the law by the letter and said, if you murder someone, you're guilty of taking a life created in the image of God, and you will be in danger of judgment. There are all kinds of things wrong with that statement, but the amplification that the Lord Jesus made in verse 22 is startling. Notice what he says. You have heard that it was said to those or by those of old. This is culture. This was unchallenged thinking for years. But I say to you, and what is he saying? He's saying what you have heard, what you believe, what you've always been taught, what the false prophets have given you, is this, but I say to you. That's the divine reset. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, or empty head, fool, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. What the Lord here is saying is, hate leads to murder. When you hate, it is the same thing as carrying out the act of murder. It's the same thing in theory. Now, you'll get punished more severely by the court for killing someone than you will for hating them. Is that not true? Judge, I just hate him. Well, go work on your attitude. Judge, I hated him and I killed him. Well, welcome to the rest of your life in prison. But from the divine standpoint, people walking around with hate in their heart, just hating someone, they just hate them. The expression of that is, she's a fool. She should not be in the gene pool. She should die. She's a worthless creature. I hate her. I hate him. I hate him. The Lord Jesus said, you've been told in years gone by that if you commit murder, you're in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that your heart is where murder was hatched. And if you're hating someone, you're already lost. That's the point. We're all lost, aren't we? Hate is something that the unregenerate heart allows. But not a Christian. We have to deal with hatred. We have to deal with bitterness. We have to deal with it. That's the renewed heart. Now, does that mean as a child of God, you'll never be tempted to hate someone? Oh, no, no, that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is you will not give in to it. You will not, over a lifetime, allow that hatred to find lodging in your heart. You'll be confessing, you'll be praying, you'll be asking the give you grace to overcome it. You cannot be in fellowship with the Lord and hate your brother. You can't do it. Scripture says, how can you hate your brother and at the same time have a rich devotional prayer life? You just can't do it. This is very practical, isn't it? This culture was wrong. Now, our time is gone, so I just want to ask the question this morning, how many places in our culture, how many principles of our culture have been established traditionally and through false teaching that have gone unchallenged? And now in this generation, we have to ask ourselves, is this indeed the Word of God, or is it not? the whole concept of prosperity theology, the whole concept that if you are a believer, you are due all God's wealth, all God's health, your life is going to just absolutely be minus any long-term trials or difficulties. The prosperity theology is a confusion of God's promises to Israel. When Israel was walking in obedience to God, they could move into a nation and God would drive out their enemies before them. He would cure their diseases nationally. He would bless them with crops and their wealth would increase. That was a promise of God to Israel as they walked in fellowship with God. God has never made those promises to the church. If we confuse the two, then I'm convinced that the Lord is saying, you are the subject of false teaching. Keep in mind that if we were all by the promise of God to be wealthy, what's wrong with many of us this morning? Why do we not have everything gold-plated? Furthermore, was the Apostle Paul a wealthy man? Was he a wealthy man? And there's nothing wrong with wealth. We're thankful that God blesses. We're blessed spiritually and blessed in spiritual things. And there's nothing wrong if God blesses you with financial prosperity, but there is no promise associated with it. The idea that if you have enough faith that God will heal you of your bodily afflictions, God never promises that he's going to heal us of all our diseases. That's a spiritual promise to the church. You have been healed of all the spiritual diseases. That's a good word. Because of the finished work of Christ. Now, we've got a minute or two. Any questions? Anything that perhaps we've unearthed and you're just a little bit bothered by it or blessed by it, John? Right.
We've all got the Holy Spirit. And if the Bible says something and it looks clear to you that that's what the Bible is saying, don't believe when somebody comes in and tries to explain away the facts.
That's right. Let me try to bring this home to us. If you're thinking this morning, well, I'm confused now because I'm not a Bible scholar and I'm just at the mercy of those who teach me. Let me just say a word of encouragement. We're talking about major doctrine here. If you believe, if you from your experience of hearing messages and so forth, if you believe that the Scripture is the Word of God, you're on the right track. Now, I met a lady this past summer in a conference who was raised in a very conservative, fundamental Christian home. She has adopted a new view of Scripture, which is Scripture contains the Word of God, but not everything in the Bible is for us today. Not everything can be trusted. And so her idea is, I can pick and choose, and I can trust the Holy Spirit to show me what's right and what's wrong. If you believe this morning that the Scripture is the Word of God, then you're on the right track. If you believe that Christ died for your sins in your place for your salvation, and you have trusted Him and Him alone as your Savior, then you are on your way to heaven. Nothing will ever change that. The idea, though, that some churches, and I'm not picking on any church because I don't even know where most of you go to church. And I don't really even care, but I don't care. It doesn't matter to me where you go. I'm just glad you're here. We're here on a different basis than a church basis. We're here to study Scripture. If a church says, if you walk down front and shake the preacher's hand and get baptized, that's all you need to do to be saved, you have sadly missed the meaning of salvation. You've sadly missed it. And I say that lovingly. If you're under the impression that you have to be baptized to be saved, same story. It's a sad misunderstanding of Scripture. You can be saved right where you sit without moving a muscle, without raising a hand, without walking forward, without opening your checkbook. You can be saved right where you sit by the grace of God. That's salvation. Anything that mixes grace with works, like baptism or some type of performance. If you get saved but hold on to the end, that's not grace. If you get saved, God will hold on to you to the end. That's grace. It's all of grace. We were working with a lady not long ago. She had gotten pregnant outside of wedlock. She said, you know, the reason I don't come to church is because I'm just so embarrassed to be with those people. I said, you know, if you go to a place where grace is taught and we're all forgiven sinners, just come on in, sit down, and be one of the rest of us. She said, yeah, but I've got this bump. Speaking of, I said, well, you know, we've all got bumps. Don't we? We're all forgiven sinners. That's the grace of God. So you don't need to worry that you need to go running out of here with your hair on fire, got to leave where you're going because of some minor, the color of the carpet or the drapes. There are minor issues that do not affect a fundamental view of Scripture. Minor things such as, there may be some opinions you have about what constitutes Christian life. I personally do not believe that a believer should be involved with alcohol. But I do not stand up on a regular basis and say you need to be a teetotaler, totally keeping yourself from any alcoholic beverage at all. Now that's my view. But I'm not going to part company with you if you have a glass of wine at supper. And I'm not asking for a show of hands of those who are lost and need to be saved. I'm just not going to do that. However, Scripture teaches that there are areas of the Christian life we can disagree about peacefully, not bring into the church to be divisive. That's Romans 14. You be fully convinced in your mind that that's right or that's wrong, but you need not go on the road evangelistically to teach that a glass of wine is wrong. You never get drunk a glass of wine. You just enjoy that with certain, I don't know, steaks, seafood. There's certain. I know that the connoisseurs know what wine works with what foods, and then they smell and, you know, that whole thing. To me, a Dr. Pepper or a southern glass of sweet tea, sweetened while it's hot, not while it's cold. It takes a truckload, it will still not work. I don't need it, and I'll tell you why I don't need it, and then we'll take your question and close because we're on overtime. My father was an alcoholic. I've seen him come in raging drunk. I've seen him shoot guns in the house. I've seen him take a butcher knife to my older brother and chase him. And so I thought early in life, drunk, stupid, I don't need it.
And I've never touched a drop. I don't care to. If you can do that, that's between you and the Lord. And I do not look down on you in the least for that. Wouldn't bother me in the least. If we went to a restaurant and you ordered a glass of wine and I ordered a glass of sweet tea, that is totally between you and the Lord. My personal position is, I don't need it. I've got something far better. Diet Dr. Pepper suits me just fine. This new 10-calorie thing, I think you can shake it around the glass and smell it and get all these 21 different herbs and tastes. You know, it might work for you if you try it. Just try. It's cheaper. Okay, we could say more, but go ahead. Yeah, well, it's... Right, yeah, it's... Well, that's right. And see, I've picked on one area, and you might be thinking, well, it's unfair to pick on one area, and I agree with you. I agree. Because so many other areas fit the same mold. We do not have to agree on every minor issue of the details of the Christian life to be in the family of God. And that's the wisdom of God, because some cultures do not have clean drinking water. They drink wine because of the bacteria that's killed with the alcoholic content, and they're just fine. So, okay, there's so much more we could say, but let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you that He is the faithful and true witness. And we thank you, Father, that we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us to warn us against the ministry of false prophets and false prophecies. Give us grace today to know the truth and love it. To know the freedom that truth gives to us. Not legalistically, but lovingly. May that be true in our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name.